But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense if the word law means the same thing. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, because if you've been listening to Law and Gospel for any length of time, you probably note the meanings of the word law as you read the Bible. And you may be a little confused over this, and we hope to clear up some of that confusion today on Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker on this Wednesday, January the 23rd, and we're taking a look at the different meanings of the word law, and how do you tell what meaning is correct and what meaning is incorrect? Our numbers here are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. Frankly, the word law has almost a dozen meanings in the Bible. And how are you able to tell one from the other? Well, let's use this text and examine it a little closer to see if we can tell, does the word law here have two different meanings? We're looking at Romans 3:23. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Let me use the word gospel and make a similar statement. There's no doubt that we are saved by the gospel, because that is what the gospel and the epistles say. Now, see, I use the word gospel on both occasions. I said it twice in the same sentence. But we're a little bit more familiar with the division of the New Testament between the gospels and the epistles. The word epistle simply means a letter, a writing that is done by one of the apostles to one of the churches. The gospels are considered Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, what distinguishes those books of the New Testament from the rest of the New Testament? What distinguishes it is that in the Gospels, you not only have the life of Jesus Christ recorded, you also have his words recorded to a degree that is not found in any of the epistles. They may quote the words of Jesus occasionally in the epistles, but not in the context of the events that occurred during his life. That's why they call it the gospel, because Jesus Christ is in reality the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel in its narrow sense refers to the promises connected to the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Part of the reason that so many people have a difficulty with the word law is because of natural law. What do we mean by natural law in comparison to revealed law in the Bible? Natural law comes from nature. We know that there are many religions that come from the imagination of human beings, because God did not give information about those religions, like Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, and so forth. And when they look out at nature, that's why they call it natural religion, natural knowledge, they do find out that there are certain common understandings of morality, and it is found in most religions. Most religions, it's wrong to murder someone. Most religions, it's wrong to steal from others. Most religions, it's wrong to commit adultery. However, there is something about all religions and their understanding of law that is totally different than the biblical view of law that God has revealed to you and to me. And what is that difference? What is it that no other religion appreciates about the law that we do as Christians? It is the fact that according to God's revelation, no one can obey the law perfectly. You can't even grow in your Christian attitude and faith in order to obey the law of God perfectly. No, the law is unable to be fulfilled by any human being. You don't find that in other religions. In fact, other religions would fall apart if that were their teaching, because they have no way to save someone then. For every other religion is based on an understanding of law. Do this and you will live. Now, Christianity may also say that, but when God says that through his revealed word, it's to show someone that, I guess I'm never going to live because I can't do this. There's a second thing that most religions of the law do not understand. Left to our own understanding of the law and our own works, all of us would be damned to eternal hell because of our breaking of the law. Now, those two ingredients in regard to the law of God as found in Holy Scripture is not found in any other religion, at least in my understanding of all other religions. Number one, no one can perfect the law. And number two, we deserve eternal condemnation because of that. That assumption of the law is missing not only in non-Christian religions, but unfortunately it's missing, it appears, among a lot of TV evangelists these days. They really think that you can become a better you by simply fulfilling the law, fulfilling your purposes in life, fulfilling your destiny, fulfilling your gifts. They have no understanding of what is referred to as the theological use of the law. Take any tool, and you can use it for a number of reasons. Take a hammer. You can use a hammer to break into a house by breaking a window to steal something. But was that the intended use of the hammer? No, it is not. You can use a hammer. Let's say you're outside and you're reading some papers and it gets a little windy. You can put the hammer on top of the papers and the wind will not blow the papers away. But is that the intended use of the hammer? No, it's not. What is the intended use of the hammer is normally to drive nails into wood or other material. So also, the law is often misused. If you're listening to a sermon and you begin to appreciate the law that you are hearing because it's giving you hope. We talked about this yesterday when we were going through the paper on how people can really get better in their life if they just get more optimistic, use the particular gifts that they have, don't worry about what other people have. The word God never appeared anywhere, but you see, they had a view of the law that if you can only pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and do what you can do good, then your life will change. Now, that is possible in the temporal realm. The temporal realm has a different set of understandings of the law. There's just no doubt about it, that if you go and work at a business, follow all the rules, you come in on time, take proper lunches, don't leave till your work is done, you'll probably get a promotion. But that's not true in the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God, there God has a totally different understanding of the law. There he uses the law in its theological use, not in its civil or temporal use. In its temporal use, laws are made so that people can get ahead, get better pay, be able to buy things they need to survive. That's the purpose of laws in the temporal realm. But in the spiritual realm, the purpose is quite different. We use the law to show that there's no way you're going to promote yourself to heaven like you can promote yourself to a higher level within a business. It's impossible. Because in a business, all they are looking for is outward production. They really don't care what your attitude is. They don't really care what your motivation is in doing good work. You may be doing all this good work simply to get a bigger paycheck, which, of course, is a totally selfish reason. But selfish reasons drive the temporal realm. Because God has a civic use of the law, and that is to curb wickedness. A number of us will stay under the speed limit because we're afraid of getting a ticket. We'll pay our taxes because we don't want to have the IRS phoning us. We'll do all we can in order to pay off our credit bills on time because we want to keep our FICO scores up. That is all out of self-interest, and that's the way God sets it up in the temporal realm. Because the temporal realm has one goal, and that is to create peace on earth so that the work of the church can be done. Now, Christians also work in the temporal realm, but there they also are motivated by the Holy Spirit. So many times, part of their motivation is sinless in what they are doing, as God recognizes it. But for the unbeliever, there never is sinless motivation. It's absolutely impossible, because the only motivation that God recognizes as appropriate is love of Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. That's why they're called fruit of the Holy Spirit rather than good works. What we're talking about is trying to help us all understand when we hear the word law in the Bible, we need to look at the context to see what is the meaning of that particular word, because it's spelled the same way in the Hebrew and the Greek. Now, it has different endings depending on declensions, things like that. But law is Torah, T-O-R-A-H in the Hebrew, and nomos, N-O-M-O-S in the Greek. That's the basic word. And it's used in all these senses. So, here's how we understand Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That means you have the righteousness of God apart from obedience to the law. So the word law there means the burden of having to obey God's commandments. The righteousness of God is in you apart from any of your obedience. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, what does that mean? The law here is like the word gospel and epistles. In that context, the word gospel doesn't mean what is the true teachings of Jesus Christ for me, the promises. It simply refers to the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So when the Apostle Paul is writing that the righteousness of God that's manifested apart from your obedience to the law is found in the law and the prophets, that's the division of the Old Testament that they were using. The word law referred to the first five books written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The rest of the Bible were considered books of the prophets, law and prophets. Just like we think of gospel and epistles, they thought of law and prophets. Now, sometimes there were other divisions, law, writings and prophets, law, psalms and prophets. And so depending on who you're speaking to and at what time, it could be different divisions. But the word law in and of itself needs to be examined on the basis of the context of the scripture. Because what other uses of the law are there? The theological use, let's get that one really clear. The primary theological use that God makes of the law is to help people realize that they need a Savior. That's the bottom line. That is not the political use of the law. There's three uses that God makes of the law. The first one is the political, and that occurs within the political realm, to curb wickedness outwardly. The second use is referred to as the theological use, and that refers to God's using the law to help people diagnose their condition as totally impossible to gain heaven by their works. We are sinners. Unlike the political use and the temporal realm, where God only looks for outward obedience, the theological use of the law points out that because of our inward wrong motivation, every time we all fall short of the glory of God and therefore need a Savior. Now, the third use I like to refer to as the informing use of the law. This is only for Christians who have so fallen in love in Jesus Christ because of the faith that the Holy Spirit has planted in their hearts that they now really want to do what pleases God. Now, notice how I said that. They don't want to do something in order to please God. They want to do what pleases God. The difference may be lost because it's a fine difference, but on the one hand, we Christians ought not be doing something in order to please God. That ought not to be our motivation. Our motivation should be we're just doing it because we love God so much. You see, when people attempt to do something to please God, from that point of view, they get into the idea of manipulating God, and also they have this strange notion that the more that they are pleasing God, the more blessings they're going to receive from Him. That is totally untrue. Do your parents give you more blessings when you are obedient than when you are disobedient? No, they don't. Now, see, the reason we think they do is because when we're disobedient and we're disciplined, we don't consider that to be a blessing. But in reality, it really is. It's a tremendous gift from our parents to discipline us. What? What are you talking about? Nobody likes being disciplined. Read Hebrews chapter 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. You see, according to verse 8, the only children that a father would not chasten and discipline are those who are illegitimate. They're not really his sons. In fact, verse 9 says, you had human fathers. They corrected you, and you paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? You see the point that's being made here? How many times have you considered a blessing to be something positive? If I were to ask you to write down the last three or four blessings you had, I'll bet you all of them would have been positive. Discipline is a tremendous blessing from God in order to wake us up to the reality of our true condition. Preaching the law is not a means of grace. That is, the law saves no one any more than the diagnosis of a patient by a doctor heals them. All that the diagnosis does is reveal the problem. It doesn't heal anybody. So, when you hear the law and you feel bad and contrite over your sins, that's not a negative outcome of preaching the law. That's a positive outcome of preaching the law. That is what you are supposed to do. How many doctors in the last few years diagnosed somebody with AIDS, and suddenly they were confronted with an individual who refused to believe it? No, I don't have AIDS, doctor. There was such a fear of AIDS that because they had no apparent symptoms and that they were feeling pretty well, because it was still in its early stages, people would deny that they had AIDS. Now, what's wrong with denying that you have AIDS? It's just denying the diagnosis. No, there's a lot more to it. It's also, therefore, refusing to take the treatment. If someone denies and refuses to agree with the doctor in the diagnostic procedure, that person will never take the treatment because it would contradict his refusal to believe about the diagnostic problem. So from that point of view, we Christians are really spiritual physicians. First of all, diagnosing individuals as poor, miserable sinners, really deserving eternal damnation. But the God of all grace and comfort has come not only to you, but to every person in the world and forgiven all sin. That's what he did on the cross. He just did not forgive the sins of the elect or the sins of the believers or the sins of Christians. No. Because what does forgive mean? It doesn't mean get rid of sin. If, for instance, a governor forgave someone of his crime, that doesn't get rid of the crime. What does the forgiveness do? It gets rid of the debt owed. It gets rid of the penalty that needs to be paid. It gets rid of the punishment that should be demonstrated upon such a person. That's what Christ did for you. The punishment you deserved, he took off of your back and put it on his own so that he could put on your shoulders the robe of righteousness. What a difference. And all this because we're beginning to take a look at the different ways in which the word law is used. And we're just scratching the surface right now. But the more you come to an understanding of how the word law is used, the more you're going to appreciate the scripture when it speaks about the law, because now you'll have a indication, oh, this is the law that's being referred to here, and you'll be strengthened and comforted by that message again and again. Information about what words mean and the direction they're pointing is absolutely critical, particularly in studying God's holy word. Now, when we get back from the break, we'll continue with some specific examples of how the law is used differently throughout the scripture. But if you have a question, maybe you have a verse in the Bible that's always bothered you when you hear the word law, what law is being talked about here? Give me a ring here at 505-7850. A toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. I'm Tom Baker. We're talking about the different uses of the law. Stay with us through the break.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. How about a Sunday afternoon recipe of music and inspiration that'll boost you up? You'll hear artists like Steve Green, Sandy Patty, Twyla Paris, Stephen Curtis Chapman, many more. They will delight your musical palate and keep you coming back for more. Well, how about you? Won't you come back for just that? For more of Jubilation every Sunday beginning at 1:05 p.m. I'm Mark Hawkinson. Join me, won't you, on AM 850 KFUO.
We've got your favorite program archived for playback or download at KFUO.org. Whether it's the Bible study with Chuck Rathert, Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Issues Etc. with Todd Wilkin, or The Morning Show with yours truly, Paul Clayton and Diane Summers, we've got programs archived for you at KFUO.org. So stream your favorite program for playback or download for free at KFUO.org.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Recently, my colleague Dr. James Dobson was in the studio discussing parenting and anger.
Anger is the poorest motivator of children. They don't care if you get mad.
No.
In fact, it's kind of fun, you know, to get this big, powerful adult all torn up over something. And so the anger only signals that you're closer to taking some kind of action. Other than that, it's meaningless to the child.
Despite the fact that it's ineffective, anger is often one of the first responses that parents have toward children. Instead of responding in anger, set some firm boundaries with clear consequences. Then follow through, implement those consequences, and see how your child responds. You may be surprised at how well this method works. We have more help for parents through our complimentary Focus on Your Child membership program. You can find out more at our website, focusonyourchild.com. That's all one word, focusonyourchild.com.
If you're pro-life and someone asks you to defend that position, do you have an answer? You will after you hear the next Focus on the Family. Scott Klusendorf outlines what pro-lifers need to know while we speak out against the practice of abortion. Find out how to persuasively defend your view on this important issue on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Would you like to do something to publicize your church and help AM 850 KFUO? Why not talk to your pastor or your congregational chairman about becoming a KFUO Church of the Week? Over a 7-day period with announcements and mentions, you can publicize your church's vital information, calendar, and special events. Call me, Chuck Rathert, at 314-505-7831 for the details on becoming an AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week.
You can hear Michelle Thompson at the 8th Annual Women's Day of Renewal at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Collinsville, Saturday, March 8th. Michelle Thompson enjoys taking the simple stories and things of life and turning them into big things for God. Through laughter, practicality, glimpses of wisdom, and scripture, Michelle shares a message of God's overwhelming love and His desire for our lives to be filled with His overflowing joy. The Utterly Amazing Life, the theme of the Women's Day of Renewal, Saturday, March 8th at Good Shepherd, Collinsville.
Educational Opportunity Centers are your free source of information for continuing your education beyond high school. Call 1-800-875-5932. You can make your future much brighter. EOC provides free career exploration, educational counseling, and more. EOC offers information about funding your post-secondary education. For a brighter future, call 1-800-875-5932. That's 1-800-875-5932.
We're speaking about what can often confuse us when we say the law of God is His accusation against you that you are unworthy to go to heaven. And then you're reading the Bible and you see the word law there and it just doesn't seem to mean that. And well, we're taking some time today to help you understand that just as in English, one word can have a number of different meanings, like for instance the word love. Can you imagine? You may really love your car, and your wife comes up to you and say, "Do you love me?" And you look at her, "I love you just like I love my car." You know, the word love there is different in context. And to make love of a car equal to love of a human being, even in English, we know there's a different kind of love. Like, I love going to sports games. To understand that and just say, well, I love going out with you and using the same meaning, that means, well, yeah, but you finally get bored with sports. You know, you're glad that we're moving from football to baseball or whatever. So let's go to the phone lines at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and begin by speaking to Gene. Hi, Gene.
How you doing?
Good. How can I help you?
Yeah, my question is I just recently started working with a Jehovah Witness, and he has been kind of just telling me some things about what he believes and stuff. And this issue that they brought up about the blood transfusion and stuff, and that really confused me because in their beliefs, they don't believe in, like, if something would happen that they needed other people's blood or, you know, other blood to help them stay alive, that I guess they would just let themselves, you know, die or something. I'm not really sure. And it just confuses me on, you know, how much do we hold to that, you know, as far as the law is given? Because he had told me, you know, that back in the Old Testament, that, you know, that they held very true to that. And so I just want to know what you think about that issue.
Okay, you want to stay on the line?
Yes.
Okay, well, first of all, do you realize in the Old Testament that we're not supposed to eat pork?
Right.
Do you eat pork?
Yes.
Why?
Because I like it.
Okay, I won't talk about your marriage then. No, but you know, you see, Gene, pork, the eating of blood, circumcision, this is perfect for our conversation today. Because
right.
That is called a ceremonial law. When was the last time you went to a church where they sacrificed a lamb on the altar?
Never have.
Never have. But if you lived in the Old Testament and went to the temple, they did that on a regular basis. And the reason that God set the ceremonial laws up was to point forward to the coming of the Messiah. There was a whole set of unclean food. Now, you're aware of that.
Absolutely.
Well, in Acts, the Apostle Peter is on a roof, and he's about ready. He doesn't know this. He's going to be talking to a Gentile called Cornelius. Now, Gentiles were considered unclean.
Right.
And in preparation for this, God, in a vision, lowered down to the roof unclean animals on a blanket and said to Peter, "Eat these." And Peter said, "Lord, I can't eat them. They're unclean." Three times God had to do that, and finally God said to Peter, "What I have declared to be clean, do not consider unclean."
Right.
What happened, Gene, is at the coming of Jesus Christ, the ceremonial laws are now abrogated, and you find that means they're no longer necessary because they were giving people an insight that a Messiah needed to come. See, you couldn't eat certain things, you couldn't do certain things because you're a sinner, and therefore the whole world is not available for you. But now that Christ has come, there is no food that you can call unclean anymore, because Christ, it's kind of like a metaphor. Just as he cleansed your sins on the cross, Gene, God is making that clear by showing that all food is worthy to be eaten, you know, as long as you don't go to excess and such.
Right.
But and the blood transfusions, they interpret that as eating blood. Now, even if it were considered eating blood, which I don't, it's part of the ceremonial laws. And
right.
So they're still stuck that Christianity is a religion of morality. It is not. It's a religion of Jesus, your Savior, coming to make you righteous by his righteousness. And that's why the ceremonial laws are abrogated, because we don't need them anymore.
Right. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm absolutely with you on that. I mean, I know that, you know, I don't eat blood. I mean, I don't know anybody that does. I mean, I know that there's people that has and stuff like that, and they show stuff like that on TV and whatever. But, I mean, as just a normal day-to-day society thing, we don't eat blood.
Now, wait a minute, Gene. I don't know if you've ever gone to Ruth's Chris or some of these steak places, and I'm sitting with my friend. I want mine medium well done, and they say rare. And
okay.
When they get it, they cut it, and all of a sudden there's some blood that oozes, and they eat that, and I have
right.
No problem with that. Now,
well, you're right. I do, too. I like mine medium, and you're right. Yeah, there is some pink, but I'm just thinking of, like, you know, just
drinking blood or this kind of thing,
right.
Yes.
You know, and he's and this guy that I'm friends with, he said, you know, we just can't take any blood at all like that, you know. And he said, even if it's, like, injected from the hospital, that's the same thing, you know.
Well, he may think it is, but there's no Bible verse, and all the Bible verse say these ceremonial laws. Just ask him. Oh, by the way, do you slaughter lambs on the altar? do they circumcise their children?
No.
No, they don't. Now, wait a minute. Those laws are just as clear in the ceremonial sense. So, you know, this pick and choose what you want rather than stay with the clean observation of Jesus in the Bible, you know, that's
right,
why we consider them not to be correct in that area.
Yes. Well, thank you very much.
Thank you, Gene.
Uh-huh. Bye.
Goodbye. You know, this reminds me of saying something else that I probably would have forgotten, but it's probably the most important point of the hour. When we're talking about the different views of law, the reason people don't like the theological use of the law, which is to show that you are a sinner undeserving of heaven, it's just too hard on their ego. They want to appreciate the law. They want their law, the law to be their friend. Why? They'll say in order that they may please God, but that's not the real reason. The real reason we human beings want to be friends with the law is because the law gives us the impression that we can contribute to our salvation. And therefore, it's not such a slam against my ego. The true preaching of the law is a real slam against my ego. It says, guess what? You are incapable of meeting the requirements of God to get to heaven. Proper preaching of the law, the proper use of the law, is to show people that incapability. Jesus said it, got him crucified. When the disciples asked him, who then can be saved if this rich person who's giving a lot of money to church, attends worship services all the time, if he can't be saved by his works, who then can be saved? And Jesus' answer is, with man it is impossible. That's the bottom line. See, Jesus there is using the theological use of the law. Now, in other conditions, when people ask, what should we do now that you have forgiven us? He'll say, go and sin no more. Now, that's not a theological use of the law. That's information. God wishes we would not sin anymore. And so we're in a constant struggle as Christians from here to Judgment Day, because at Judgment Day, that struggle is going to stop. Because why are we in struggle right now? Because we have an old Adam, which no longer will exist after the day of judgment. In fact, the body you're in right now will no longer exist. This mortal will put on immortality. And we will have a will and a desire and a spirit like the angels have, where they no longer ever sin. Now, you may ask, when did they ever sin? Well, remember, the devil and his crew, they are fallen angels. So clearly there was a time in heaven when there was a battle and a revolt against God. It's talked about in the Bible where the archangel Michael conquered Satan and his crew, and now the angels are locked in their condition. Those who are pure and stayed with Jesus, they never will sin. And the angels who have fallen, there's no hope for salvation. What a huge difference. Well, what Gene was able to do for us as we're talking about the different uses of the law, this is absolutely critical to understand it, because if not, you'll look at the Old Testament, figure out, hey, this is something God said to do, don't eat blood, transfusion is putting blood in your body, I'm not going to do that. And it is horrible what false teaching does. It not only takes away the comfort of Jesus Christ, but it kills people. Yeah, false teaching kills people. I had a member of my congregation whose sister died in the hospital. After surgery, she had become unconscious. They didn't think she was going to need blood, but there were complications, and her husband, a Jehovah's Witness, refused to allow to have her receive blood, and guess what? She died. False teaching is much more than giving you a wrong view of God. It leads to murder. I'm Tom Baker. Our phone number is 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Al on a car phone. Hi, Al.
Howdy, Pastor Tom. How are you?
Pretty good. Have you murdered anybody today?
Have I what?
Murdered anybody today.
Let's see. Let me think back upon my customers from today. No.
So you didn't have one bad thought about any of your customers or, well, never mind. This is not confession time. I just wanted to show that you're as big a liar as I am sometimes.
Wow. You know, I haven't called in 3 weeks. That's a kind of a, you know, pretty harsh way.
I have been waiting for 3 weeks in order to give you this. It took so long. I got it written down here and everything.
You could like I'm the only person that you could come right out and say that to on the public airwaves.
No, I think my wife, she doesn't phone anymore. She's learned her lesson.
Yeah.
And then everybody else. Go ahead, Al.
I'm telling you. All right, let's see. Now you broke my train of thought.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Oh, I know what it was. Two things.
Yes.
One, I tried to call in about a week and a half ago, and it didn't work out. So anyway, I don't mean to go off subject. In a way, it's kind of in subject. But two things. You were just talking about the old Adam, once we die, ceases to exist.
Yes.
Okay. And this is just going out there on a limb. You know the fear that people have when they die, and then they move into a state where you hear they move into a state of acceptance and calm. That fear that is in a person when he's about to die, however long it lasts, is that literally the old Adam within us that is causing that fear to us? And then eventually it just like passes and we go into that state of calm.
We need to be a little careful here, Al, because would you not agree that Jesus exhibited and demonstrated a fear in the Garden of Gethsemane?
Yes.
See, so just saying a fear of death is a sin would be wrong, correct?
Oh, yeah. No, it's not a sin, no.
Well, but the way you put I think it is a sin, because what Jesus' fear was not particularly that he was going to suffer a lot and die, but separation from the Father.
Right. And in Christ, looking from Christ's point of view, I understand that, and I can see that, but from a human standpoint.
Right. There should not be that fear, because you will never be separated from the Father.
Right, but that old Adam that's in us, is that the one that's causing that fear?
Well, let's say I went to the doctor and he told me I had terminal cancer and had 3 weeks to live. I would definitely be fearful because I'm not ready yet. I haven't got all the things straightened out. You see, and what that fear would be a sinful fear because I'm losing control of what I think needs to be done.
Correct.
So most times, I think that fear is sinful, but I can't judge hearts.
Yeah.
And that's why it's amazing to me, if you just talk to a person who hasn't any sickness and you talk about death, would you be afraid of it? Mm-hmm. They can get very nervous about it. But when when the rubber really hits the road, haven't you gone through a time where you said, boy, I'm not going to get through tomorrow at all because of something that was coming up? Whatever it is, dealing with job, relationships, money or so, and all of a sudden you're still going, and as you look back, you just kind of kick yourself. I just didn't trust them enough.
Right, you basically just described about 80% of my life. I don't know if you meant to do that or not.
No, I described 92% of my life, so I'm a better sinner than you are.
Well, that's one point I'll agree with you on. Okay.
Good, that means I get more forgiveness.
The second point that I wanted to make, you were talking about the end, the last judgment about a week ago. And
there was a last judgment a week ago?
No,
we missed
you
it.
Were talking, no. Where's James at? I need some help here.
Okay.
You were talking about the last day and the judgment,
yes,
and all that type of thing.
Yes.
We as Christians, is it not true we have no fear of that final judgment because we've already been judged?
When?
At the cross.
Very good. And that judgment, see, at the cross, your sins were judged. The penalty is taken away.
Right.
And there was another time you had a judgment where now the forgiveness of sins is applied to you, and that took place at your
baptism.
Very good. Boy,
hey, I know this stuff. I'm coming. I think I'm going to sideline as a theologian with my other deal I got going.
Yeah, you need to be calling more because you know your stuff and you've helped me a lot.
Yeah, I mean, why wouldn't I call a radio station that calls me a liar right off the bat? I mean, I have no feelings, you know, that was. I mean, I have no, you know, I have no fear of being phone abused when I call in.
No, not at all. No, we're only too happy to make you feel that way.
But in the fact that we're prejudged, or it's already taken place, there again, good work, it just washes all the good work right out the window because we were already judged a long time ago.
It's like being adopted. when a child is adopted, they are now judged to be a member of the family, which washes right. away all the need for their good works to be a member of the family.
Right.
It doesn't wash away the need for good works.
No.
But
no.
it washes away the requirement of good works to be a member of the family. How come people can't understand that, Al? That seems so simple.
I don't know. I guess it's just us great minds that can grasp it.
There's just too many responses, and all of them are going to be negative towards you, so I'm not going
to
say...
I just wanted to get my 10 minutes worth. I can only call in about once every 2 weeks, so I'll let you go.
Okay, thank you so much, Al.
You bet.
All righty.
No, Al, really, when he calls in, he's always got some good insights, have a lot of fun with him. And the points he made really fit in with what we're talking about here. The fear of death primarily comes about because of the theological use of the law. What? What does that mean? Okay, remember what the theological use of the law is. It's that you are incapable of meriting your way to heaven. Another way of saying that is you are therefore incapable of controlling your life. Have you ever felt that life's out of control? You know, Al, I think, was, you know, right on when he talked about 80% of the time. If you really examine what's going on, you're not in control here at all. Which means that every good thing that does happen to us of a positive nature, who gets all the credit for it? Jesus Christ and Him alone. And some people will say, now, wait a minute. I've worked pretty hard in my business to get promoted to where I'm at. Are you kidding? What if the devil had put a boss above you that just didn't like you? No matter how hard you worked, you weren't going to get promoted. For whatever reason. The fact that any of us have moved forward in this life means that the devil has been stopped in his tracks again and again and again by none other than God Himself. What unbelievers don't realize is how they are used by God also. They're used by God? Absolutely. Well, when I, for example, go and get my car washed or something in order to make sure they can run better or get an oil change, perhaps an unbeliever is doing it. That doesn't mean that the oil change isn't going to work. Of course not. God is giving an oil change through the hands of an unbeliever in order that my car can keep going so that I can be here on time at AM 850 KFU or whatever. God works, particularly through all people and specifically through Christians, because the real work is reaching out to others. A few minutes left, but we'll try and get one more on the line this first hour. Let's go talk to Joel, who's on a car phone. Hi, Joel.
Hi there. Actually, a comment just tails off of exactly what you just said, I think. It would seem that the only use for good works at all is simply for the benefit of others. You know, we serve because we can't save. We can't save anybody, including ourselves, through our good works. But we can certainly, like you just showed, you know, point to Christ through our good works, through serving others, through loving others, and, you know, be that little Jesus to other people.
As some have said, God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And there's no other use for them, it would seem.
And think about an adopted child. Adopted child is now a member of the family. He's, say, 10 years old, and his task is maybe to clean the house occasionally, take out the garbage, do the dishes. None of those are necessary for him to remain a member of the family. But when he does that, that creates an atmosphere in the house that is conducive to living together with one another. Imagine if you had dirty dishes lying around everywhere, or dirt, or and you get disease and coughs and colds and all this. So his good works are for the benefit of the whole household, even though he's 10 years old.
Exactly. Exactly. And the good works benefit not only the believers who are working together, but also the unbelievers who haven't yet seen Christ or don't have that faith yet. And through our good works, we can create the opportunities to communicate with them, share the gospel with them, you know, and we're not pushing people away from God by doing doing good things. We're not pushing people away from God and saying, well, I'm a believer, but I can do whatever the heck I want. And, you know, that's not going to draw anybody into God or into Christ.
Exactly. Thank you very much, Joel. Thanks. Those are some good insights. I've been just humming about that, thinking about that. That's a very, very good insight you had there. It really is. When I worked at my jobs, I can't remember one of them I had where we didn't have theological discussion. Picking peaches. For instance, we would drive there and drive back. Maybe we were separated at different trees when we were doing that, but on the drive, we'd have three, four people in the car, and occasionally we'd get into what we were talking about in church, what the pastor had to say. It was just kind of natural to me. And that's because I was around other Christians, and many of them were Roman Catholic. I come from an area where a lot of Roman Catholics were there. So we were arguing. I remember writing a paper when I wasn't even yet 10 years old why praying to Mary was wrong. And then we discussed it back and forth with each other. And I remember Larry and Norbert and Phil and Jack and all those friends back there, some of whom I still know when I go home, and we would be talking about religion. Now, why is it so difficult today? I think there's some real opportunities even today. Even the presidential candidates are using the word God a lot more than you've ever heard before. Now, whether they're doing it because they want to, you know, get that evangelical vote or because they recognize that most people in the United States of America believe in God or whatever the reason or because they just trust Jesus as their Savior, I'm not going to judge their motives. But what an opportunity to talk over the water cooler, over the backyard fence, or in a carpool. Did you hear what so-and-so said about, and you mention it, which is normally a spiritual topic, and say, yeah, my pastor was saying this, and what do you guys think of that? And you just open up the conversation. And then you hit them with these great, radical statements from a law gospel point of view. Until they finally look at you and say, boy, I never heard that before. Are you sure you're right? And then you tell them, oh, just listen to this radio station. It's the only one in the world. It's AM 850 KFUO, St. Louis, Missouri. And if you're not in St. Louis, just go to KFUO.org on the internet. And we're going to be back for the second hour. And when we return, we're going to continue our conversation with Law and Gospel. Take any of your phone calls. And also, try and think about how do we get unconfused when we're reading the Bible and it's speaking about the law. We'll start off with giving at least six ways in which the law is used, the word law is used in the Bible, and none of them are the theological use. I'm Tom Baker. Please stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.